I said earlier, be mindful of those who of our number are not here. Well, we are in a series of messages, and I'm not even sure how many messages we've had so far on this particular subject. And that is, we are looking at the gospel message from the standpoint, the vantage point, or perhaps I should say through the lens of the covenant, because that's really what it is. You know, when you open your Bible, one of the things that jumps out at you from the table of contents are the terms Old Testament and New Testament. And in fact, even then, that's not a very good choice of translation. It should and would better read Old Covenant and New Covenant. Because one of the things that we find as we read through the scripture is that, you know, man and God both operated in their daily lives through what we refer to as covenants. And keep in mind that covenants were generally agreements between two parties that brought about a state of mutual blessing by which we call God into witness so that I will be faithful in keeping my end of the deal, and you'll be faithful in keeping your end of the deal. And if we don't, we've called God to witness that, then there's going to be divine retribution. You know what I mean? You can't break your part without, if you call God to witness it, without God being angry with you concerning that. It's kind of like contracts we have today. Not quite as our contracts today are not as strong, but you know, you enter into an agreement and you sign it. And used to it meant something, your word did, you know, your name did, but some people today don't think of that in that way. But in the Bible days, when you said I will swear by God, or make an oath to God, you were saying, I call him who is greater than I to witness what I'm saying I will do. Well, then if I don't do it, I now have God to contend with as well as you. So when men entered into agreements with each other to bring about this state of blessedness, you would call God into it, and that kept us faithful. But then we read that God also entered into agreements with people. And it's interesting because when God did and he made a vow, who's he going to swear to? There was no greater than he himself. And the scripture says he swore to himself that there was none greater than he, so therefore by his own name he swore. He swore to keep for his part in the covenant, not to keep him faithful, but to demonstrate his faithfulness. Because God can't not be faithful, okay? He's always faithful in everything. So covenants then are those kinds of agreements that create situations of mutual blessings for both parties into which God is involved. And in fact, when we look at the new covenant, what we have is an agreement, a covenant that was made between Jesus and the Father by which he redeems us from our sin. Because as we know, Jesus came and died for us. Now, one of the things that I've gained from this study, and I mean, there's quite a bit to it, as you know, but just some of the major parts. I think that the study of the covenants has helped me to understand substitution a lot better when it comes to Jesus dying in my place. First of all, one of the things that was impressed upon me in this study is the idea of a representative doing for another what they could not do for themselves. And that's what we see Jesus doing. But a representative person is a person who, on behalf of another individual or a group of individuals, enters into a covenant and brings about a state of blessing for people that may not even be in existence yet. I'll give you an example. Abraham. When God called Abraham to go into the land in which he would sojourn, Abraham was there. God told him to look around, and he said, I swear by myself, I'm going to give this to you and to your descendants to be their land. And I'm going to make a great nation from you. And so they enter into a covenant, which the seal was, of course, circumcision, little bit later, they have a covenant meal. But the point I'm making is God and Abraham enter into a covenant, one with the other, about a land that would be his descendants. How many descendants did he have at the time he gave him the land promise? Zilch. There wasn't any. So Abraham entered into an agreement with God on behalf of people that yet didn't exist. When they did go in and possess the land, was Abraham still alive? He was already dead. We're talking about 400 or 500 years before he died. And so 500 years later, here they come and they go out into the land and they possess it under Joshua. And so we see that that whole covenant that Abraham went in, he was representing people that would be kin to him, that he would be the father of this great nation. So he represented people that wasn't even there yet. So a representative person then is that kind of individual. And that's what Jesus did. Before the foundation of the world, God had already planned that the creation that he was making in his image, that is man, that if man sinned, and the reason we get in trouble over sin is, listen, it's about God's holiness. God's a holy God. And what's that mean? How's that equate? That equates into this, that he cannot fellowship that which is sinful. He can't bless that which is sinful. He cannot reside with that which is sinful. You know, why does hell have to exist? Well, where are you going to put people who are sinful? They can't stay with God. He's too holy. Right? So there's got to be some place to put them. And where you put them is where he's not. And where he's not's hell. I mean, that's the bottom line of that. So the point of it is that God's holiness is what drives all this. And then in addition, let me say this. God is also driven in his nature, because of his holiness, to punish sin. It's right to punish sin. Wrong needs to be punished. So therefore, where did that leave us? Well, without a hope, it seems like. But God also is full of love. God is also gracious, giving gifts to people who do not deserve them. He's also merciful, which mercy is not giving us what we do deserve. See, grace is getting what you don't deserve, and then when he's merciful to you, he doesn't give you what you do deserve, which would be to be banished from his presence. But at the same time that God was going to be gracious and merciful to us, he could not just wink at sin, because that would make him a party to it. So he had to deal with it. So what did he do? He sent his son, who is God, thought it not robbery to be God, who then took upon himself flesh, because he had to be just like us, same kind, same type, came into this world, and he lived a perfect sinless life. That was important, because he had to fulfill the requirement of righteousness. And when he did, the agreement between Jesus and the Father was this: okay, if I in the flesh, since the flesh is the problem, live perfectly and do not commit a sin, can you punish or put their sins on me and let me take the punishment for them? And God said yes. So he did. And he went to the cross, not for one wrong thing he did, but for the wrongs of all the world. See, our wrongs were there too, even though we didn't yet exist. We were just like those people that went and inherited the land, you know, that Abraham did. We hadn't even been born yet. But yet our sins, the sins of all those still yet to come, were on him at that time. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that he became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. So in addition to taking the wrath of God, satisfying that substitutionarily, he also provides for me the righteousness I don't have. How many sins did Jesus commit? None. All right. Well, if he could take my sin and accept punishment for it, do you think he could give me his goodness? Yeah. And that's exactly what he did. So he became a sinner that I might become what? The righteousness of God. So the end result is this, Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so what we see then is that that's how Jesus And the Father pulled this off, saving such wretches as you and I. It wasn't that he just chose to ignore our wrongs. You know, sometimes we do that with each other. We say, oh, don't worry about it. But no, God could not do that. Too good, too pristine, too holy. Has to deal with it. And so that's what he did in that particular case. So we've been kind of looking at this covenant approach from every different angle, because Jesus and the Father entered into that agreement on our behalf. And what I want to do today is to continue with that thought. But I'm going to entitle today's lesson, I in You and You in Me. You know, I told you a long time ago, long before we even began to look at this gospel from the covenant standpoint, and you know, I act like that's just something novel. Well, it is to me, but it's really the way it's supposed to be looked at. It is a covenant, okay? The gospel is the new covenant. So I'm not trying to make it something that it never was. I'm just finally recognizing what it has always been, okay, from my standpoint. But one of the things I said long before we even approached this particular study was that there was more, and you'll remember me saying it, to the phrase in Christ than what we were acknowledging or perhaps even seeing. You know, over and over and over and over and over and over again in the scripture, the relationship of man to God, that is those who are saved, is that it is a in Christ relationship. That goes to what we were talking about when we was talking about the communion a while ago. I'm not just an observer of the death of Christ. I was a participant in the death of Christ, in that I gave myself to him, and therefore I died in him to my sin, right? To be raised then to walk in a new life. So see, I'm not just a person on the sidelines who can say, oh, I found out some interesting facts about Jesus. I'm a person who can say, I died with Christ, and I was given new life by Christ. Therefore, when I took of the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, I was participating in and remembering a death that I was a part of. You see, that's where we're coming from on that. But there is a lot of depth to the phrase in Christ. So basically, there are two important phrases. I want you to get both, okay? If we're really going to understand the gospel and the blessing, and let me tell you why that's so important. It's not enough just to know that you're forgiven and you're going to heaven and to be with God. But, you know, I want to know how it all works, because you know why? As I see the wisdom of God, I glorify him. I revel in that. You know, just like you've heard me talk about the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Remember? Jesus shows up and he opens their eyes and describes to them the nature of his work. And a little bit later after he disappears, he says, did not your soul burn within you when you heard him say those things which he said? Well, I want your souls to burn within you when you see what God has done and what God has wrought in this area of salvation. I want you to be, to just say, wow. You know, what a God we serve. And I can't do that but just saying, no, Jesus died for you. Let's move on. You know, we've got to understand what he's done. So two important phrases. In Christ and in the Spirit. We need to know what both mean. And when we understand those two things, we understand quite a bit about what we have with Jesus. So let's start with in Christ. In Christ means that we are in and a part of all that he is and all that he has accomplished. Now I'm going to say that again because it's that important. Okay? To be in Christ means that we are in and therefore a part of all that he is and all that he has accomplished. In a nutshell, let me say this. If you're in Christ and God accepts Christ, does he accept you? Has to. Right? That's syllogistic reasoning. Logical argumentation. You know, so if you're in Christ and God accepts Christ, then you're accepted too. That's what we have with Jesus as our Savior. All that he is what you now are because you're in him. And that's the significance of the phrase of in Christ. We are with him and are all that he is as far as the relationship to the Father is. This is why we preach to people, obey the gospel, enter into the covenant. Okay? So that you can become the recipient of the great blessings of Jesus. Enter into him so that you die. You know what happens to you in the life you lived when you enter into Christ? It recedes into the darkness. You know what starts rising within your heart? The light of Jesus. Okay? So what we have then is that we become all that he is. And what is he? Accepted. You know, so therefore we too are. Now in the Spirit, this refers to the power of the Holy Spirit in his work in our life and making it real in our life. Okay, making Christianity real and making what we have in Jesus real to us. Now, I want to throw out a few cautionary words here for just a moment. And many within conservative churches such as us, often I've known my brethren to not want to talk about the Spirit at all because there's such extremism. And then on the other end, there is extremism, okay, where fanatical emotionalism becomes, in some people's minds, the Spirit. So if you're not screaming and hopping around on one foot and rolling under pews, you don't have the Spirit. And I want you to know that these are two false extremes, okay? So we're just going to look at it like the Scriptures teach it, okay? And to understand. We've got to understand both, okay? And you know, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, were shadows, promises, and hopes. But the New Covenant, it is about the union of these two parties. And it's not just God living with us, but God living in us and us in him. Okay? Look with me, if you will, in a couple of places in the Scripture. One of the first, I want you to go with me, if you will, to the book of Ezekiel. And let's look at Ezekiel 36. This is God, of course, speaking to Israel. But basically, while the Jews were given the first opportunity to enter into the covenant, we too are in it. In Ezekiel 36 and verse 25, I want you to notice what's said. God says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you." This is his promise of the new covenant to Israel. "And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe all my ordinances." Okay? Now, I want you to notice, he's talking to Israel here, and so basically what he's saying is those commandments won't be on stone. Where are they going to be? They're going to be in your heart. Why are they going to be in your heart? Because his Spirit's in your heart, and those commandments are a reflection of the Spirit's character, the morality of God, something that's not external to us. Go back a book or two to Jeremiah. And look at how he states again that new covenant in Jeremiah 31. In verse 33, he says, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart, and I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Okay? So if you notice, by taking both of these, we find that God is going to live within us through the Spirit. You see, the law no longer will be something that is external to us. You know, what's good and right. It's not just external commands, but it becomes a desire from within to do that which is right. Now, let me tell you something. A lot of times people object to the preaching of salvation by grace through faith on the basis of, if it is a free gift, what incentive do we have to be good? I want you to think about that for a minute, because that makes sense to unredeemed minds. Okay? That if salvation really is not about my goodness, then why am I concerned? How am I going to be concerned about being good? Right? Now, people who think that way have not yet understood, and maybe not even yet in the covenant, thinking that they are. Because when you enter into the covenant, God's Spirit enters into you. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive what? Who? The gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to live within us. His presence within us then begins to create within us a desire to do right. I don't have to have something external held over my head. I'm not striving to do right because I'm afraid I'm going to hell. I want to do right because God lives in me, and it's right that I do right. Does that make sense? It comes now from within us, not apart from us. Loving our neighbor now becomes something natural, not something forced. Why? Why would we now love our neighbor? Because who lives in us? God. What is God? Love. you see what I'm saying? Now, we still have to wrestle with what gets in the way of being perfect and all of that. F-L-E-S-H, right? We still have the flesh that impedes us. And we still have the devil who keeps laying the snares and traps within our way. But overall, I have found that the teaching of salvation by grace through faith spurs greater spirituality, not less. Because once we see what we have so freely received, then we have within us the Spirit of God who creates within us the desire to be fruitful. Now, if we don't have the Spirit, what's the Scriptures teach? Paul says in the book of Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, that we all have the Spirit of God living within us. And he says, but if you don't have the Spirit of God, then you are none of his. Okay? God's Spirit lives within us. You see, the first blessing associated with being a child of God, of entering the covenant, is to know the Holy Spirit. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at what Paul says. He says, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we are all made to drink of one Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So we find then that the Holy Spirit then comes to live within us. Listen, we become the dwelling place of God. Peter calls us a temple. So does Paul. Since we're here in 1 Corinthians, just go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, he says, Paul was getting on them and warning them about their paganism. And you know, I don't know if you've studied paganism of that time. You know, they were all kind of sexually perverted, right? They had temples that had priestesses and priests. They were prostitutes, what we'd call them. And you went there to temple to have sex with those folks, okay? And it was okay and acceptable. Hard to get your mind around, right? Because, well, it's almost getting that way here. But you know, that's the way it was in ancient Rome. They had these goddesses of love and all this kind of stuff. So it was what they would do. And you know, the Corinthians had become Christians, but they still had that background. And, you know, Paul wanted to make sure you all are understanding. You can't do that no more, right? You know, you're not supposed to be running down to the temple and having sexual relations with these priests and priestesses. In fact, he deals with a whole list of things that you are not supposed to do anymore, you know, with the temple. But in this, he goes on and he says, you know, as you read, he talked about the things that were offered to them in idols. And he goes on and he says, or do you not know, look at verse 16, that the one who joins himself to a harlot or a prostitute is one body with her? He says, remember now, this will put you into sin. And he says, the two shall become one flesh. He says, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is what? One spirit with him. Now, I want you to see what Paul was getting to. Paul was saying, so you're a Christian, you've joined yourself to the Lord. Then if you take yourself, who's now joined to the Lord, and the Lord's in you, and you join yourself to a prostitute, who'd you just join to a prostitute? The Lord. Does that even sound right? Do you see where he was coming? I mean, it was just like one of those things, well, now, wait a minute, I didn't want to do nothing like that. That was what he was going after, was that, you know, all right, I'm joined to the Lord. That means the Lord's joined to me. And if I join myself to this prostitute and become one flesh with her, then I've taken the Lord and joined him to a sinful act, at least in thought, right? And he said, does that even sound right? Look what he says. He says, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit. Flee immorality, he says. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but immoral man sins against his own body. Don't you know, listen to this, that your body is a what? Temple of who? Of the Holy Spirit. He says, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. For you have been bought with a price, therefore what? Glorify God in your body. So what happens is Christ then becomes our life. We die. Colossians 3 says, remember that passage? For if you then be raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting on the right hand of the Father. He says, for you died and your life is hid in Christ. So that when Christ, who is your life, appears, you shall what? Appear with him. So you see, not only are we in him, but he is within us. Jesus in the gospel in John chapter 15, excuse me, just flip over there for a moment. And let's look at how Jesus put it. In John chapter 15 and verse number 4, he says, abide in me and what? And I in you. As the branch could not bear fruit of itself, it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. You know, one way to look at your life is that your body becomes the vehicle through which God works in this world. Okay? Your life becomes the means, the mechanism by which God is known in your circle. Wow. Think about it now. What are they seeing? Now see, God never overpowers any of us in that. So there's where our surrender to his presence in our life has to come. You know, sometimes we get all bogged down as how? The Holy Spirit lives within me. He bears fruit in me. I don't know how fruit is born in a lot of things. I know trees have to have branches. And if they're alive, they're going to bring an apple out in the right time if it's an apple tree, right? But I don't know the ins and outs of how that apple is produced, do you? You know what I'm saying? So what I'm saying is the Holy Spirit lives within you. I do know this, that he uses the word. That's why we're told to study and to read and to listen to preaching and all that kind of stuff. So the more the word that he has, the more that he works with you, in you, making you a fruitful subject of his and his kingdom. But look at what he says. He says, abide in me and I in you. And he says, as the branch He says, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He says, for he who abides in me and I in him, he bears fruit. For apart from me, you can do how much?
Nothing.
Look at verse 7. If you abide in me, now he's going to give me a little hint of how he abides in me. If you abide in me and my what? Words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So we find we abide in him and he in us. And this means then that we're joined to him. See, let me tell you how the Pharisees saw this. Let me tell you how the Jews saw this under the first covenant. They saw the law as a yoke of burden. Here's all these commands that I got to keep. You know, a lot of people have done that to Christianity, haven't they? That's why I have no peace and no joy. You know, Christianity becomes this list of, I need to make sure I'm going to church enough, I'm going to study enough, I've got to give enough, I got to go visit the sick enough, I got, I tell you what, I'm just wore out. Okay? And then after I've done all that, I don't know if it's enough. Did I do enough? And that's when I say it around you, and you're supposed to, that's your cue to run up and put your hand on my back and, oh, Sam, you're doing enough. And I'll say the same to you when you get in one of those messes, okay? But see, that's not the way it works. That ain't even what it's about, is it? Okay? That's not what it's about. But that's the way it is. That's the way the Pharisees saw it. They had the law. They had the ceremony of the law. And you know what else they did? They had the Talmud. You know what the Talmud was? Rabbinic tradition. In addition, if what God had said wasn't enough, and God deliberately made it burdensome, I think, because he wanted to show them they couldn't do it themselves. They could never reach a point where they could say, I'm done. In addition to that, you had all these Pharisees who added all this stuff. So they had this big book of they called the Talmud. It was rabbinic tradition. Remember Jesus telling them about they followed traditions? Well, that's what they had, all these rules. You know, straining out gnats. They would actually take a glass of water, and gnats were unclean. And if a gnat went in you, that made you unclean. And they would get this gauze and put over the top of their glasses and pour water through it. I mean, just get a drink of water, where you at? You know? Just where you plumb down. And so they washed their hands plumb to death. You've heard people have hand-washing compulsions? They were the first, I guess. You know, they run around, wash their hands all the time. Lest they have dirt and they eat something and dirt get in them and defile them. And on and on. It was just a weariness. Keeping the law was a weariness. Then Jesus rose into town. Listen to this. Go to Matthew 11. In Matthew 11, in verse number 28, this is why Jesus said this. He says, come unto me, all you who are what? Weary and are heavy laden. Did you know that that was the backdrop against what he just said? Was that picture of the Pharisees with this big yoke like an ox had, and that yoke was the ceremonial law. And all these commands that they constantly did that was never enough. You know, that was what was wearing them out. And Jesus says, hey guys, won't you come to me? You're weary and heavy laden with your burdens. He said, let me tell you what I'll give you. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle, humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy. And my burden is light. Did you hear what he just said about his way? It's easy and it's light. Well, I thought with him it was hard to get into heaven. He said, no. So we're joined to him. We bear fruit when we're in him. Listen, with Jesus, here's the way it goes. 1 + 1 = 1. You and Jesus equal 1. Okay? Because our life in Christ is that way. We died. We are no more. We're in him. And listen, we're not trying to be like Christ. We have Christ living in us. Okay? If he is living in us, he will produce the actions due to his presence. Okay? I mean, if you're a watermelon vine that has the sap in it, what are you going to produce? Can't help but produce watermelons, can it? An apple tree who still has a living branch attached to the vine and the sap's running through it's going to have what? What's it going to produce? Apples. A person who has the Spirit of Christ living within them is going to produce the fruit of the Spirit. Can't be helped. Now, not in that perfect 100% kind of way. You know why, don't you? Still in the fallen world, still in the flesh, and so we got problems. But that'll sure be what we desire. You see, Jesus, he acts for us. He feels our sorrow. He knows our joy. And that's what this is about. He is in us, and we are in him. Okay? Now, we have two or three more lessons on this subject. We'll finally wrap it up. How many have we had so far, Sarge? Several.
About 15 or 16.
Okay, anyway. But really, that's what the whole new covenant's about, though. So we ought not to be surprised. That's what we have. Listen, if we can help you today in any way in seeking to carry out the will of God in your life,